Heavenly Father, we pray that our minds would not be dull, that we'd be able to enjoy your word and grow from it this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, this is lesson number 6 called The Old and the New, Old Testament quotations that are in the New Testament. And we've said many things about that I can't continue to repeat week after week without getting tiresome, I'm sure. But the whole idea is that this is a really interesting way to approach the scriptures. I keep mentioning that the early Christians didn't have the New Testament as we understand it. It's still being formed. If they talked about the scriptures, they were usually talking about the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. And as the New Testament was being formed, it assumes a kind of familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. As a matter of fact, when it's quoting, when the New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament book, they're doing it to seal the point, to bring it home. They're using it for its authority, whatever that authority might be. It might be the authority of an illustration, just to give a picture of what's going on. It might be a prophecy. It might just be that this is the voice of God speaking in the scripture. But you do get the impression that you don't really get it in the New Testament. You don't really understand what has just been said unless you understand that Old Testament quotation that's there. It's there to seal it, to drive the point home. Yet often I don't think we quite get it or look at it that way. We almost think of it as like an extra, a tidbit to consider when we're considering that New Testament story, passage, whatever it is we're looking at. But that's really not the case. You don't get it until you get that Old Testament passage. And it takes for granted, I think, that early readers, if they weren't from a Jewish background, didn't necessarily know the Old Testament scriptures well, so it would have to be explained to them. Say, why did they hammer that down and put the final touches on it with that passage? What was that about? And it would have had to have been explained and communicated to that group of people. I think that it helps us a couple of ways. I mean, it makes our Bible reading an integrated experience. We get the picture of the mind of God as it's worked through all of history. But I think it stretches us in one sense, because we stand on this side of 2,000 years of Christian doctrinal development. And sometimes we've got things hammered down really tightly, and we bring understandings to it that the original reader would have had real trouble adding up. At least it would have been novel to him, brand new. It would have taken some while to conceive what was being said with things. And I think we can lose that. In a sense, I think our connection, for example, to the Jewish world is pretty limited for most of us. We don't quite understand what would a Jew, in particular, reading some of these passages, have thought when they first were delivered or when this message was first conceived for them. They weren't on the other side of 2,000 years of Christian doctrine. Okay, this week, I think, follows last week well. Does anybody remember what we were on last week? Who knows? This class turns over so much. Maybe you weren't here last week. But somebody, certainly, can provide us the continuity. Yes. Yes, that whole passage, which comes from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, quoting the prophet Joel. And what did we say about Joel? Anybody remember? What's that? Something about locusts. Yeah, it's very interesting. When you read Joel, Joel may well have been the very first of the so-called minor prophets. And we think that because he's actually quoted by Isaiah and Amos and some other people like that. And one of the questions about Joel is exactly what was he talking about, I guess. For one thing, the first couple of chapters are all about a plague of locusts. Some people, I think probably because they're too far away from plagues of locusts. What do you call them? Not flocks, herds. Swarms of locusts. Locusts, and just how devastating that could be to life. You know, want to say, well, this has to be metaphorical. We're referring to the armies of the Assyrians or something like that. But actually, there's not a lot of indication that that's going on there. I think he's talking about locusts, frankly. But in that, after they've destroyed, eaten, and wiped everything out, God promises a new era. And that's what Peter uses to, you might say, seal the message of Pentecost, to drive it home. And these were Jewish people who would have probably known the book of Joel. And we talked a little about Pentecost. Anybody remember tidbits about Pentecost? And I say tidbits, but I say, you have to know this to really get what happens at Pentecost. What was Pentecost? The feast of what? Well, there was a wheat harvest was called Feast of Weeks. Weeks. A Shavuot is the Hebrew plural for weeks. But it did celebrate the wheat harvest originally as it came about. It was a harvest festival, a time of joy, really. And it comes when? 50 days after basically after Pentecost, after the first Seder that was offered at Pentecost, so the meal they had. And it was really interesting because later on in Jewish history, it becomes a celebration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, I don't think that's an early, I don't think that would have been necessarily in the mind of Peter's listeners at the time. But later Jews do this festival to celebrate a couple things. Maybe because they're pretty far away from the agricultural cycle that would have made it what it is as a feast about wheat and harvest and things like that. But the celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the idea that this would have come 50 days after that original Passover in Egypt that led the people out. So that layer gets put in there. The question is, though, this is the Holy Spirit coming to the church. Pentecost isn't just a happy day when everybody got pumped up at church. This is the launching point of the church. I said this was really the beginning of the church era, the beginning of the last days. The story wasn't complete till Pentecost. Jesus had to be crucified, had to die, be buried, rise again, and ascend to heaven, and then send the Holy Spirit really to be in the era we're in, to have a completed picture of Christian faith. How long did we say Jesus had been gone at this point? At Pentecost? About a week, yeah, because we know that he you might say, hung around, appeared 40 days after his resurrection and then ascended. So we're probably only a week or so late. I don't want to pin it down to 24-hour days or anything. I'll let somebody else worry about that. The picture was complete. Now, the question, though, that comes from all this is, the Holy Spirit had to come. Now, the Holy Spirit had not existed, right? The Holy Spirit's the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit's always there. But the Holy Spirit's relationship to the people of God changes somewhat dramatically at Pentecost, and it's completely consonant with everything that Jesus taught. So you might say, what's significant about this? What's the Holy Spirit do? What is his role? What is his role in our salvation, for example? It's a theological question, right? What's the Holy Spirit got to do with it all?
Teacher?
Well, that's one of them. Teaches us. Well, I think the whole picture is this. If you don't have the Spirit of God inside you, you aren't part of Christ. The Holy Spirit, you might say, he is the mechanism of salvation by which a person is born again. The coming of the Holy Spirit into your life is what makes you a Christian. And until you have that, you are perhaps giving some kind of intellectual assent to the teachings of Christ, maybe inspired by his example, but you are not born again, as Jesus would describe it. I mean, you look at a number of passages like this, John 1:33. Well, maybe that's not the one I really want, but to as many as received him, to them he became the right or the power to become the children of God, those who believe in his name. When he talks about this to Nicodemus just a little later in his ministry, what does he say? You most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say you must be born again. I mean, this is all the Holy Spirit. Now remember, that dynamic of coming into a relationship relationship with God is not part of the Jewish faith. The Holy Spirit's there empowering people to do, perform tasks, mighty deeds, but this idea that this would be an inner transformation of a person that would actually be the thing that adjusts them and changes their status with God is foreign to that world. You can pick this up all over the place. It's the whole idea that the Holy Spirit is in you, crying out to God, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is praying with you and knows your spirit and your deepest being and knows the deepest being of God because the Holy Spirit is God, but indwelling you, in you. Now, I think it's a great... I said there's no real picture of Christian faith that I understand that doesn't start there and develop from there. But we can look at it. Today, we're in the book of Hebrews. And what we're going to do is continue to take a passage where a New Testament passage where the Old Testament is quoted and then keep pushing the context out further and further and see why did that writer think this wasn't said well until it was said with this passage from the Old Testament. So we're in Hebrews chapter 8. And we've got a little bit of narration going here before the quotation, but I'll have somebody read that. Could somebody read us Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12?
For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.
Okay. Thank you. All right. The main part of this, I see some treacherous miscreant hasn't capped the pens tightly. I think this red one will work. You know, look, some budding artist got a hold of the pens and then it capped them tightly. All right, the main point here said, the writer of the book of Hebrews, we'll talk about that context in a moment, but to stay right in this quotation, the narrowest sort of context we can give it at this point, doesn't feel like it's said well until this passage is quoted. And so what's at the heart of what we just read? What's at its very core? Okay, well, there's the idea of an old and a new, certainly. So I said this is why it fits well after the study of Pentecost, I think. But what's at the heart of it now? So we have a new covenant. And what's a covenant, by the way? Yeah, much can be made of the idea of a covenant, but it's a contract. It's an agreement. It's binding, especially when you have a covenant with God. You know, it's not like a real estate deal, exactly. Like this is establishing the terms of relationship with God. And so we know that the term covenant and the binding nature of covenants and how they're formed is all very interesting stuff. But I don't remember that the reader here, that's much fresher in their mind than it is in ours. The idea of covenant is stronger for them probably than we are. We have to kind of understand it because we don't have covenants exactly, do we? We have contracts, arrangements, deals. What's at the heart of this one? What makes it so different? Yes. Yeah. It says, well, right where? Laws in their minds and hearts, right? Now, remember, we think of minds thinking, hearts feeling. Bible times don't really do that. I mean, you're talking about the mind, what you think, and heart, you're talking about the will, usually, if you're talking about the Bible. You know, the Bible's use of the term heart is going to be your most inner being where your decisions are made and your commitments are made. but the things are going to be written on their minds and their hearts. Where were they written previously? On tablets, right, on stones. It's pretty. This is what Adam Clark says of this. All their affections, passions, and appetites shall be purified and filled with holiness and love to God and man, so that they shall willingly obey and feel that love is the fulfilling of the law. Instead of being written on tables of stone, they shall be written on the fleshly tables of their hearts. So what do you need? What does this mean for you? Well, let me put it this way. I mean, why does this need to happen?
Because they walked away from the
Lord. Yep. Oh, well, yeah. It proved to be a bust, right? And it wasn't just their problem, was it? I mean, the simple idea is that we could come up with any number of standards or activities or programs for self-improvement here this morning, right? I mean, we could all lower our cholesterol and lose weight and quit doing all the vile, stupid things we do with ourselves. And we could all sign it, and we could be all pumped up when we go out the room, and then what will happen? What's that? We'll fail. We'll flop miserably, won't we? I mean, how long do New Year's resolutions last? I mean, aren't they just full of good intentions and abject failure? Have you ever kept one? I'm trying to think of that. In my life, have I ever kept one New Year's resolution? You know, this year I shall say nothing stupid. That lasted until I said finished that sentence. You know, I mean, it doesn't go anywhere, right? Well, the problem that we have, of course, is this idea that God is calling for an inner change, a change of character, being, nature. That's the only way our transformation takes place. And how does this happen to us? Because we're inspired? And we're just a little better than everybody else was? No, because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, bringing this out of us. And you recognize how deep the infection of our blockheadedness and evil must be, that even with the Holy Spirit inside us driving us a certain way, we're still a flop, right? And doesn't this show you how deep the infection of sin must be in the character of the human race if even with God Almighty inside us, we're still really far from perfect? You just say, well, the Holy Spirit's in you? Well, I can hardly think so. Well, it's a great statement of faith, right? To believe the Spirit's in you, making this adjustment, writing something on your heart and mind. And so that you'll see, I think Adam Clark said it, instead of being written onto it, how does he say this? So that they shall willingly obey and feel that love is the fulfilling of the law. For me, that's in progress, I believe. I certainly don't look for evidence of sainthood, though, in terms of, you know, my ability to comply with that process. But I believe it's happening. And I believe it was new when the covenant was made and when the Holy Spirit came to the church at Pentecost that changed the whole nature of religious participation. I don't know of any religion that actually teaches this other than our own faith. Okay. All right. So this wasn't said well until it was said with this passage. The passage, by the way, comes from the book of Jeremiah. But let's push the context out one notch here. We're in the book of Hebrews. Anybody want to tell me about the book of Hebrews? Yes. Yeah. It's a lot about this. I mean, I think chapter 8 is kind of the heart of the book of Hebrews, as I understand it. I really feel like the rest of it's just either leading up to it or you know, putting the finishing touches on it. That's how I look at it. But anybody know anything about the book of Hebrews? Want to mention? I know that there are people scrambling for the first page of their study Bible so they can quickly brush up on the details on the book of Hebrews.
Two things that come to mind. sure who wrote it, and two, it's one of the only books that was written to a specific Jewish population.
Yeah, very good. You hear what he said? We don't know who wrote it. If you have a King James Bible, typically you'll say that the Apostle Paul wrote that. He doesn't identify himself in it. I mean, that was the comment of an ancient editor, not anything in the full Bible text like that. It could be. I don't think it's absurd to suggest Paul would have been rabbinic enough to write in a different mode because he was writing to a different group of people. I don't think that's an absurd suggestion at all. But the candidates go from oh man, they go all over the place. You ever heard of any of the candidates for the writing of the book of Hebrews? Since you're guessing, you can throw anybody's name in there. You know, what's that? Yeah, I don't know. Why do they think Barnabas? Yeah, I don't know either. But Barnabas is often put forward as a candidate. Anyone else?
Paulus?
Did they say Paulus? You've heard Apollos? I haven't heard that one. I've heard, of course, the interest the modern world has in getting a woman writer of the scripture. I've heard Prisca and Aquila clearly wrote this. There's no question. Okay, if you say so. We will know someday, but I don't think we know now who wrote this. But the question, and Benji's second point, though, was the two things that came to mind. To a Jewish community, I mean, you might say to the or to a Jew. I think to a specific Jewish community, and that's interesting, right? We've got books to Thessalonica and books to Corinth, and some of these churches are layered. They would be part Jewish, part pagan. This one seems to be aimed very specifically to Judaism. And why would you say that?
Well, I think it's significant that when he's talking a lot about the Old Covenant. So you were saying earlier about when they quote the Old Testament, you have to ask all the questions about, well, who's Daniel again? Here you wouldn't have to, and they all know that. And so he's arguing. Not saying pagans come and believe this, it's saying you guys should know this, you've been this way, this is all about.
Yeah, it's full. I mean, pity the person who goes at the book of Hebrews without any knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, there are too many references that are too detailed. You know, interestingly, he doesn't talk about the temple, whoever the writer is, he or she. I don't know. I don't have any problem with it one way or the other. But they talk about the tabernacle, not the temple. They compare a lot about the tabernacle and what Jesus is as a high priest. That's all detailed. Bring up what would be fairly obscure information to a pagan audience who didn't know the Hebrew scriptures at all by bringing up Melchizedek, for heaven's sakes. And then you get to chapter 11, and you get to this list of the heroes of the faith, and good heavens, the people who are mentioned there, I mean, even Christians who have been at it for a while, you say, exactly who was Barak, you know, not Obama, who were these people that he's referring to? He's got all kinds of people mentioned as the heroes of the faith, and if you didn't know the stories well, I think you'd kind of get lost. Some of the major heroes are there, but then there's some pretty obscure characters there. Some of them actually are pretty weak, too, which is really interesting. There's kind of a in the list of the heroes of the faith that shows up in the book, this is a big capping chapter, chapter 11, talking about these heroes of faith that are in the faith. Some of them are a little dodgy. they were significant players, but not from the strength of their faith. Well, the question is, I think, when you look at the book of Hebrews, what's he trying to say to this group of people? And I think, I can't once again prove this, but it seems to me that a lot of it is to this group of people, you cannot turn around now and go back to your former Jewish faith. That if you do that, you in a sense disable the whole Christian story. And so I don't think like Hebrews 6, which has warnings about falling away, aren't necessarily aimed at Christians like, hey, you know, you could just blow it and get kicked out of the kingdom of God. You know, just you sin too much. I'm sorry. I'm done with you. Some of those passages get interpreted that way in Hebrews. And I think that's not really where Hebrews is going. Hebrews is going, you are a Jew who has come to Christ. Do not turn around and go back the other way now. That door has been closed and there's no going back through it. Because if you were to go back through it, and it's spoken almost hypothetically, you would disable the entire gospel. There's no return from where you are. You are now in the new covenant, and don't be discouraged. And clearly, you think, well, it would be easy to be discouraged, right? Now, on this side of 2,000 years of Christian history, you say, well, you know, clearly the kind of the Christian side won. But think about early centuries of the faith. I mean, there weren't necessarily more Christians than Jews out there, were there? I mean, and a persecution broke out, and then a tension between you and your family who was Jewish and your extended family, it'd be easy to just say, somehow get Jesus in here, but not, you know, let's go back the other way. We overreacted with this Jesus stuff. Isn't that intriguing? All right, so the quotation now comes from where? Jeremiah 31. So we've got a picture of what Hebrews is like, right? And I've given you one idea as to the audience the writer might have been writing to. And as I said, it's not said well until it's said with this quotation, lengthy quotation, from the book of Jeremiah. Well, tell me about Jeremiah. And remember, of course, with this group of people, they know the stories. Anything? Anything come to mind? Very good. I was really hoping somebody would say that first. The weeping, I really was. I thought, the weeping prophet. Why is Jeremiah the weeping prophet? Yes. Well, he weeps a lot, too. I mean, he really does. I mean, you say he's the weeping prophet because he cries a lot. I mean, he's that way. Here's a great word you need to know. A Jeremiad. I think that's how it's spelled. Jeremiad. Yeah. What's a Jeremiad? Yeah. Yeah. I've been accused of delivering Jeremiads in my sermons. You know, a friend at work would say, oh, thanks for your annual Jeremiad. You know, so the person who's just lamenting hopefully I don't leave people, you know, in despair, but it's that you're frustrated with the way it is. It's a plea. And you think, I remember a preacher from New York, I really liked him. I remember putting his head down. You can't hear me. I know you can't hear me. You're not hearing me. That's wonderful. That's Michael Banks. I just thought, well, it was wonderful for me. I mean, I think he really felt it. You know, it's just, you're not hearing me. That's Jeremiah. So he delivered lots of bad news. Is that what you said, Keith? So, like, bad news about what? Yeah. Who was going to be punished by whom? Yeah. The other group, that other one. Yeah, this is the way, you really need to understand this era there. Now, Jeremiah is a fascinating prophet because unlike like any of the other prophets, you get a lot of kind of storyline in Jeremiah. You know a lot about him from the book of Jeremiah. It tells the stories that happens. Now, remember always the idea that Israel is the northern 10 kingdoms. And they get taken off into, give me a pen that works. My kingdom for a pen. But red and green, I just want to point out. I'd love Rob bringing that cup today. I just put a Facebook meme and it had like a picture of, I think, one of the salt flats in Bolivia, just like a total empty, barren expanse. And it said, the number of Christians I know who are upset about the coffee cups. And I thought, that's how I feel. Really? I think it's a plot. Frankly, I mean, not a plot of our part. I just don't know anybody who was offended by it. I think it's like got started. Christians are offended by this, and it took off on its own. Like, are you? And everybody said, no. Didn't even think about it. Wouldn't even worry about it. Anyway, Israel's taken off. The northern kingdom is taken off into Assyria in exile. They don't really return. Now, there are promises of God gathering them up, but I believe that comes in the new covenant in Christ. There's no sense in which the 10 tribes come back and reestablish a kingdom or do anything. What's up there is Samaria, which you're familiar with from the Gospels. And it's sort of, you might say, half Jewish. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, is taken off by the Babylonians. and it's taken off for 70 years. They clearly come back, reestablish the kingdom, build a second temple, and that's the kind of the Judaism that Jesus is born into. That's about roughly 500 years before the time of Christ. Both the Assyrians and Babylonians, though, are like nation empires that are threatening for quite a while before that actually happens, before the takeover actually happens. You can imagine that Israel gets led off, 160 years earlier, something like that? I got something, there's something wrong with my math here. 722, they're led off into captivity. And he did that without reading anything in the Bible. You can imagine Judah would be feeling a little alone down there, I would think, because the northern kingdom had already been swept off, and even though they weren't bosom buddies anymore or anything like that, I think that Judah in the southern kingdom would have been a small player. And Babylon's been threatening them and pressuring them for quite a while. Now, Jeremiah lives from 627 to 586, roughly, I think, is how they put his dates in for before. So we're a good, 600 years out from the time of Christ. And he lives over this time period in which Babylon is threatening, and he keeps predicting, you're going to be led off into captivity, and in a sense saying, there's no stopping that train now. It's happening. As a matter of fact, he says, go, cooperate with them, go and plant gardens, marry your sons and daughters over there, seek the peace of the city where I send you in exile, for in their peace you will find peace. I mean, he just said, it's going to happen. This kingdom's going to go down, you'll be led off into Babylon, and you will come back. You will come back. And it's the 70-year idea. Remember, the Persian Empire then takes over the Babylonians and lets them come back, and that's when all that starts. But this is the thing. The Babylonian assault on Jerusalem is a bitter and horrible thing, right? It's a siege, and then people are led off in chains. And it's a terrible thing. And Jeremiah witnesses it. And not only does he witness it, but he witnesses the desperate days of it. He himself is thrown in a well. And kept down in the well. He's under house arrest for a while and things like that. He's largely considered a traitor because he keeps saying it's going to happen. You have to go with these people anyway. And it's a grim story. And then Rob was telling you the other day that Lamentations is such a great book in the Old Testament. It is. It's a wonderful book, but the weeping prophet's really lamenting in the book of Lamentations, tagged right to the end of Jeremiah, right? He's mourning the destruction of his world that has just happened. And so looking into it, you might say, it doesn't get worse than that. I mean, nothing we've experienced, I don't think anybody in this room has experienced, probably compares to it in any sense, no matter how devastating what it is you've experienced is. So, but in the midst of that, in Jeremiah 31, well, actually he starts turning it around many times before that. Let's see. Chapter 30. For behold, it said, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And I'm thinking, if you go back quite a bit, I think actually into at least into chapter 30, maybe into 29, there's this turnaround that a brighter day is coming. Something new is going to happen and change. 31 at the very beginning. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them. And you get this whole tone in the middle of the weeping prophet saying, it's going to turn, it's going to change. And then where does he go? Well, he goes to the passage that's already been quoted, right? He begins to work on it. Let's see if we can get it here. Isn't it interesting that we already talked about the voice was heard in Ramah, lambeting and bitter weeping as part of this class? It's in the same chapter. The New Covenant, 31:31. Behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah, and you know it. Not like the covenant I made before when I led them out of Egypt. That was tablets of stone, right? That was the tables. I will write it on their hearts and minds. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and I will forgive their iniquity. What's that about, just for the record?
Jesus.
It's about Jesus. Yeah. See, you don't have to tell me because I already know, right? Isn't that what it's about? Why isn't it? I don't think it's the idea that you don't have to. There's no point in witnessing to anybody in the name of Christ. I mean, I don't think that would be consistent with the scriptures at all, but I think the knowledge of God will be so diffused that everybody knows how to get there. They know the way to find out what they need to know, and the knowledge of God will be diffused. I think, well, that's clearly in motion. I mean, it's not exactly totally that way now, but no longer is there a narrow conduit to what's being offered, but it's offered to the entire world to come to know God and to have this experience of having his laws written on our hearts. I got to quit. Anybody want a last word? As long as it's not going to open a can of worms, you're welcome to it.